Well, thank you for being back here on Sunday evening, final service of Mission Conference. It's hard to believe this is coming to an end this evening, and I have been so delighted to be part of it. You know, I made a feeble attempt at humor first night I got up here, and I got Brother Fred's name wrong. But other than that, I have refrained. But, you know, I mentioned this morning I had my 60th birthday a few days ago. And, you know, time flies. We're all getting older, are we not? I heard about a lady who went to, made an appointment with the dentist. And the dentist happened to have the same name as the guy that she was in high school with. But she thought he's probably not the same guy. It's just a coincidence. But they put her in the dentist chair, and she was sitting there waiting for him to come in. And he finally came in the room, and she looked at him, and she was thinking, is this the guy that I was in high school with? No. Can't be. He's got way too many wrinkles. Most of his hair is gone, and what he still has is totally gray. This guy's just too old to be the one I was in high school with. But she thought, I'll ask him anyway just to see. She said, where are you from? And he told her, same town. What high school did you go to? He told her, same high school. And all of a sudden she realized, I was at the same high school. And he looked at her and thought for a minute. He said, what classes did you teach? So that's kind of how I feel. I'm getting old, you know. It's strange being around people my age because they're old. You know what I'm talking about? I can't describe the joy that we have had in being here this week and being part of your conference. It's just been a wonderful experience for us. You folks are so kind and loving and receptive, and we really feel like this church is a part of our family. It's a delight to come here. Acts chapter 1 in your Bible, if you'll find that. I want to say a brief prayer, and then we'll get right into the lesson tonight. I'm feeling a bit of a chill in the air. It's Christmas up here, and I know we're looking forward to that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege, again, to open your word in this final session as we look at the Great Commission. Five times you commission us, and each one of them gives us a piece of information that we really just need to take down deep in our hearts, and we're going to get that final look tonight. And I pray that you, Holy Spirit, will put it all together in our hearts and help us to see, as I believe the disciples came to see, help us to see the totality of the mission and the binding importance upon us to be fully committed and fully engaged. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 1 verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. After that, ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Amen. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This last commission was given just before Jesus ascended back to heaven from the Mount of Olives in Bethany, about a mile and a half outside the city of Jerusalem. You read verses 9, 10, and 11, and you'll find the ascension of our Lord. The last 40 days with the disciples have been an emotional roller coaster ride. They've gone from fear and doubt and unbelief and anxiety to exultation over the reality of his resurrection. And then they have gone, I believe, this text indicates, I'll show you in a moment, I think it indicates that they've gone to a time of sadness that he is going to be leaving them again. Through the four distinct commissions they have been given, they have learned, and here's your first four blanks, they are sent by Jesus, and this demands their obedience. The first building block, remember, sent by Jesus. He's the Lord. He has all power in heaven and earth. He's sending you. Whatever he says next demands your obedience. They've learned, secondly, the scope of the mission, and the scope of the mission is the whole world, and this demands their availability. If the sender demands your obedience, the need demands your availability. The strategy of the mission, they've learned, and this demands their investment in the lives of others. We can't just kind of float along here hoping the Great Commission will get accomplished somehow if we give a few dollars and we pray a few prayers. We have to be involved, investing in the lives of others, discipling others to bring them into full fellowship of Jesus Christ. They've learned the subject of the mission, as we looked at in Sunday school this morning, and this demands their faithfulness to the truth. There are many, many missions organizations and missions agencies and missionaries that get sidetracked in all kinds of good and worthy endeavors to help people. But if you depart from the propagation and the proclamation of the gospel of God's dear Son, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. So their question in their mind now is probably, he's sending me to the whole world to make disciples, and I've got to preach the gospel to do that, I understand that, but how in the world am I going to get this done? Their minds are reeling with the responsibility and the seeming impossible nature of this global assignment. Jesus walked by their side for about 3 years, and now he's not going to be here. He won't be here to lead them, to coach them. He won't be here to expound the scriptures to them anymore, as we learned in Luke 24 this morning. But in this final commission, they're going to learn that when he leaves, the Spirit of God will descend and empower them for the task. The gospel is being entrusted to them. It will be carried to the uttermost parts of the earth through human instrumentality, but it will only be accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. So just like Luke began his gospel, and this is kind of a bit of the larger context here, he opens Acts by addressing Theophilus, a Gentile, and he says in these first verses we read, "The former treatise have I made unto thee, O Theophilus, as a record of all Jesus began both to do and to preach." And Luke is making a masterful connection here with everything Jesus taught before. That was all preparation for the mission that is about to unfold. And what we learn from that is that this might be the beginning of a new era. Jesus isn't here. You're the ones who are going to go do the work now. It's the beginning of a new era without the physical presence of Jesus, but it is the continuation of the same mission. And in the book of Acts, Luke is going to transition to that continuing story from what all the preparation of the past to the actuation of the mission in the future. I'm not going to dwell much on the larger context of this, but in each of the four Gospels we've looked at, we went back. You would have to go back because the commission's at the end of the book. You have to go back and pick out the larger context leading up to that specific emphasis. But the book of Acts is reversed. We find the commission up front, and it's focused on the power of the Spirit. And throughout the book of Acts, we see the impact of the Holy Spirit as the church obeys the commission to spread the gospel among the nations. This commission is the final piece of the Great Commission puzzle. Having been given the first four parts, now they are beginning to understand by the words of the Lord here in Acts 1:8, that their mission was greater than they could accomplish on their own, and they need the continued help of God. So I want to ask you look at four different issues here that are addressed in this passage. First of all, number one, on the second page of your notes here, is this a political kingdom or a spiritual kingdom? Were the disciples going to build a political kingdom or a spiritual kingdom? What was it they were really expecting Jesus would set up? And the indication of that is in verse 6, when they were come together, they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel?" And most commentators on this passage point out the limited understanding of the disciples and the short-sighted thinking that Jesus would depose the occupying Roman rule and restore Israel to all of its glory. And it's very reasonable to think that some of that was in their mind. When Jesus was training his disciples, the frequent arguments about who would be sitting on the throne next to Jesus in the kingdom took place, about who the greatest would be in the kingdom. The mother of James and John asked if her sons could occupy prominent seats. Their question was probably prompted by their hope that he would do it right now. But I wonder sometimes if their question was also prompted by an overwhelming desire for Jesus to remain present with them. Is there a way we can carry out this mission without you going back to heaven? They are probably at this point anticipating the seminal moment that they knew was coming when Jesus told them he would be going back to the Father. Beginning in John 13, he began to tell them about that, and much of that in John 15 and John 16. Perhaps they were sensing this is the moment coming and he's leaving, and we're just anxious for this whole thing to be completed, this kingdom of God to be complete. They didn't want him to go. The answer, is this a political kingdom or a spiritual kingdom? The answer is both. The political kingdom is coming. Can I promise you that? I can't wait for the day that Jesus rules and reigns on this earth. They believe Jesus will be the political king to sit on the throne. But here they're growing in their understanding that he's the spiritual redeemer of all men, and that's a spiritual kingdom. So in response to their question, Jesus answers them with these words, and we read it a moment ago, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons." You need not concern yourself with that, but the next verse says, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power." Here's what Jesus is saying. The political kingdom is not your concern, but the spiritual one is. So yes, the political kingdom's coming, and I can't wait for that day. But right now, our concern in our relationship with the Lord and our obedience to his mission is the spiritual kingdom that God is building. Number two, and we're going through this quickly and trying to, a command or a promise? Is this a command or a promise? Is the commission of Acts 1:8 a command to be obeyed or a promise to be trusted? And what this commission implies is most certainly in keeping with the commanding nature of other commissions, because it says, "You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." You're going everywhere. So the command to go is inherent there. The command to go to all nations is inherently given here. But I would say this commission is more of a promise than it is a command. If you look at verse 4, we read a moment ago, it says that they should wait for the promise of the Father. That's a repeat of Luke 24:49, where Jesus said, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." And I love what he says at the end of verse 4. He said, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." This isn't the first time I've talked about this. "I've promised you that when I go, the Spirit will come." Now, here's my point. This is not a command to receive the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit. There, Ephesians 5:18 is that. But this is the promise that they will receive the Spirit of God, that they will be empowered for the mission. And you might say, well, after 3 years of preparation, he's taught them everything they need to know. He's commissioned them to go in four different ways now. Wasn't their training sufficient? Haven't they been given everything they need for the mission? With all this teaching and exhortation and this sense of urgency laid upon them and the need put before them and the praying they were commanded to do and all of these things, why are they being told to sit still for a while? And here's your next blank. It is because of the promise, and it is because of the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit for the mission. Can I tell you this evening, we have no hope of doing what God has asked us to do without his help. And what a wonderful blessing that he not only says, "Hey, you go, get out there, do this, do that, take care of that, disciple these people. Oh, wait, before you take off, I'm coming with you." Isn't that wonderful? Robert Glover said, "Worldwide missions constitutes a divine enterprise directed not merely from heaven, but by the Holy Spirit in person sent down to earth for that purpose. And since he was to be the commander-in-chief of the great campaign, its inception has to await his arrival. So they were told to wait here in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's not just a force, he's a person. The third person of the Trinity. The word endued in Luke 24:49 means to be clothed upon or invested with. It implies the putting on of something which we do not naturally possess. So this is not a command or admonition to be filled with the Spirit. It is the promise of the Spirit. They would be vested with heavenly power for the coming mission that would make their preaching and their disciple-making strategy effective. And it's also a description of what happens when the Spirit fills us. We become witnesses. We become witnesses. The Spirit came down, Acts chapter 2, and the disciples became witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth, because that is what the Spirit makes us. He makes us witnesses. And Acts 1:8 is the promise that we can effectively take the gospel to the world, and the power of God will accompany the message we proclaim. Amen. If I felt like I had the weight and responsibility of being sent by the Master of the universe to all the world to make disciples by the preaching of the gospel, and I didn't have help, I think I'd give up before I start. But I have Him living in me, empowering me for the task. And you know what happened in Acts chapter 2? When the Spirit of God descended on the church, they witnessed to all the nations. It happens right there, just like Jesus said it would. So it's a promise that we can effectively take the gospel. Number three, you still with me tonight? The individual or the church? Is it to the individual or the church? Now, I taught in Matthew 28 when we looked at the strategy of the commission that disciple making is the natural process by which church planting is done and takes shape. But I believe this commission is a promise both to the individual and the church. It says, but ye shall be witnesses, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The word you is plural, by the way. So the empowered church corporately, there's your blank, it's both, by the way, the individual or the church is both. The empowered church corporately, commissioned to reach the world, sends out its Spirit-filled members individually to the uttermost part of the earth. It's not just a commission to go. It's not just something we're encouraged and admonished to do. Listen carefully to this. This, Acts 1:8, is the natural process and result of what happens when the Holy Spirit reigns in power in a church. The church becomes a witnessing agency and a sending agency. When the Holy Spirit reigns in the church, people are reached with the gospel, and its members become the scattered representatives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying this just because I'm here in this church, in this pulpit, but I sincerely believe your pastor has the greatest heart for missions of any pastor I preach for anywhere in any church. And I love the purposeful, intentional effort to send missionaries out of this church and to focus our attention on the mission of God. The Holy Spirit's the director. He's the one that sends forth the laborers. And Acts, throughout the book of Acts now, we have so many examples of the sending of the Spirit. Philip was sent to Gaza in Acts chapter 8. Peter was sent to Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Acts 13. We see the Spirit of God forbidding Paul to go to Bithynia in Acts chapter 16, but instead directing him to Philippi. George Peters said, it is clearly implied and understood from the context and general tenor of the Bible that such a task can be carried through only in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the great superintendent, the energizer, the sustainer of His church. The church's task in the final end is a supernatural task which demands supernatural resources. And because these are available in the Holy Spirit, we must lean hard on Him. The Holy Spirit is the empowering mission, presence of the mission, and the church is summoned to participate in His work in this world. The promise has been fulfilled, hasn't it? Acts chapter 2, He's here, the Spirit's here. What about the rest of it? If the Spirit has empowered this church, and I again speak generally because I just commented on this church's mission's heart, but I speak generally when I say if the church is empowered by the Spirit here or anywhere else, are the members obediently going? Are we seeing the impact of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of obedient members, resulting in the salvation of the lost? Are we seeing that the gospel's for every people among all nations? Do we really believe the work of the Spirit can take place through us to reach the unreached? Well, I don't know what I could do. I don't know how I could participate. You have the power of the Spirit in you. Are we willing to be sent? You know, one reason the Spirit is such a necessity is because the conversion of a soul is a spiritual matter. It requires more than a sharply refined gospel presentation. It's not a sales pitch. Only the Spirit of God can convict and convert a man. Nobody can liberate himself from his own enslavement of sin. The Spirit of God has to regenerate him. The Spirit is vital because the believer's task of reaching every creature and making disciples of all nations is more than we can humanly accomplish. Having the mandate to go, the message to proclaim, and the strategy to follow, and the Spirit of God to empower us, I still have to wonder why half the world is still unreached. We have enough people. Do you know there are 60,000 Baptist churches in America? 60,000 Baptist churches that at least claim to preach a pure gospel. The membership of those 60,000 churches is somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 million. That's 10 churches for every one unreached people group. That's 2,500 church members for every one unreached people group. I think we could get to them if we wanted to. We have enough money. This church is going to give hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions this year, and I wish every church could reach its full potential in giving. But North America has only 12% of the world's Christians, but over 40% of the world's wealth among Christians, amounting to an annual income of about $40 trillion. Do you know that in 2010, this is the last statistics I can find on this that I believe are anywhere close to accurate, in 2010, Christians in America gave over $226 billion in the offering plates. 82.4% went to home ministries, 12% went to home missions projects, 5.6% went to foreign missions. Of the money given to foreign missions, 99.7% was spent on Christians or on evangelized, reached people groups, and that left 0.3% for the unreached world. We got the people, we got the money, we have all the resources necessary, and we have the power of the Spirit. I wonder why the task isn't completed. Someone asked, for those of us who consider ourselves to be mission-minded Christians, and we're members of mission-minded churches, I like what one preacher said once. He said, we're a mission-hearted church. He was a country boy. He said, we're a mission-hearted church. We do more than think about it. But we're mission-minded Christians, members of mission-minded churches, and the most likely assumption as to why the world hasn't been reached is we've come to rely more on our own programs and plans. We've devised everything in such a refined way that the power of the Spirit is kind of pushed to the side. Someone said the saddest of all possible conclusions is that we have come to believe more strongly in the fact that God needs us rather than in the fact we need God. Timothy Tennant said, churches and mission agencies have increasingly taken their cue from the business world rather than the biblical model rooted in Scripture. The result has been a rise of consumer-driven churches and mission agencies all striving to compete for the market share. However, he said, we might begin to suspect something is wrong when we soberly realize that the vast majority of the programs and ministries in many of our churches, Christian organizations and churches, would continue on unabated even if the Holy Spirit did not show up. And then I love this statement right here. Listen to this. He said, it is startling to read the book of Acts and realize that the whole church seems to be scrambling to keep up with the unfolding and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you like to see that happen here? God doing such a mighty work by the power of His Spirit in His people that we are scrambling to keep up with what He's doing. Number four, let's finish this up. A witness or a martyr. The primary meaning of this word is the one who tells what he's seen and heard. I mentioned that in the Sunday school hour, I think. But we have firsthand knowledge of the power of Christ and the gospel, and we are to be His witnesses. That's what this thrust of this mission is right here. We're to be His witnesses because of a direct personal relationship with Him. A witness who stands in court to tell what he has seen and heard has to be sworn in, right? We are sworn in by the Great Commission, and we're to tell what we know. The information we have is vital to the sinful guilt of every man concerning his eternal destiny, and no believer is exempt from telling others about Jesus. And this idea of a witness becomes such a prominent theme through the book of Acts the word or some form of it is used at least 19 times in the book of Acts. The word witness is also the word martus, which means it could possibly lead to one's death. Remember what we talked about with Jesus in the sender, the first lesson? That Jesus came to this earth to glorify God and lay down his life to reconcile men to God. Jesus did die on a cross. And if I lay down my life, whether it's laying down my life in living or laying down my life in death, I'm here to give myself to the cause of Christ. Here's the next blank here is witness something we do or something we are. The promise is that in the Spirit's power, one is made a witness. It's not something you have to just discipline yourself to do. You know, I'm going to be a better witness. I'm really going to work hard at this. It's the natural outflow of the Spirit of God in us. It should be. It compels us to speak for Christ. I'm skipping over a main point. It's not on your sheet. You can get my book later when I write all this in my, you know, when I publish this in a book. You can get that last point. I want to read this quote here at the very end of the message and then give you that summary. Al Gilbert said, "What could happen if everyone in your church viewed life through the mission of God? What if the whole church got it? Every heart on fire, every skill and gift deployed, every relationship and circumstance submitted to the Lordship of Christ, every member understanding and living out the mission of God. What if every member lived with the whole world in view and not just the normal traffic patterns of life called our world, but the big world God created and Jesus died to save? What if everyone lived it out locally while longing for the global glory of God?" I don't even know what would happen to you. I think we would see a work of God that, as Tennant said in my previous quote, we would be scrambling to keep up with. The worldwide witness of the church opens and closes in the book of Acts. And the closing verses of the last chapter are deliberately left open-ended because the ends of the earth are not reached in the book of Acts, and they're still not reached. It's not complete. It remains open for us. So the summary of this study is we are sent by Jesus into all the world to make disciples by the preaching of the gospel, and thank God for this last part, in the power of the Spirit. Father, we thank you for your presence and your help during these mission conference services. We hate to see it come to an end. We've rejoiced in you meeting with us and your presence being felt among us. Please, Lord, help us internalize what we've learned. Help us see the vital need for our full engagement and obedience. You sent us. You demand our obedience. The whole world needs you, and that demands our availability. Disciples need to be made. That demands our personal investment with the Scriptures and teaching and helping and training. And you've empowered us by your Spirit as we go forth with the gospel. Please help us. Please transform our lives through what we've learned this week. In Jesus' name.